Learn some four-part harmony in this congregation, to extend that. We are continuing, actually, we're concluding an Advent series, a very brief Advent series, and picking up where we left last week in the book of Matthew, where if you turn in your Bible or in your bulletin to Matthew 2, starting at verse 1. Very familiar about the visit of the Magi. Let's read these verses together. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing and the gift of your word. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, that in your wisdom you have seen fit that we should be assembled week after week, here in the first hours of every new week, that we might begin our week in your presence, being fed by your word, in a time when, but with hearts that are free and freely assembled, we sing your praises, longing that you would be glorified in us as we rejoice in you. So we pray this morning that you'll open our hearts to hear these words anew, words so familiar to us. Lord, work them deep in us, that we might put them to work for your glory as we leave this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Very familiar passage about the wise men, about the Magi. And I wanted to open today, actually, with a reading. I suppose I just did a reading. If you don't mind, I'd like to do another reading. I've tortured you with this before. Now, come on. Only twice a year you have to sit through a T.S. Eliot poem. And now it is again. There's a T.S. Eliot poem I just want to read to you called Journey of the Magi. Let's hear these words. "A cold coming we had of it. Just the worst time of year for a journey, such a long journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, and the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out, and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile, and the towns unfriendly, and the villages dirty, and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears, saying, 'This was all folly.' Then at dawn, we came down to a temperate valley, wet below the snow line, smelling of vegetation, with a running stream and a watermill beating the darkness, and three trees on the low sky, and an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. Then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel, six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking the empty wineskins, but there was no information. And so we continued and arrived at evening, not a moment too soon, finding the place. It was, you may say, satisfactory. All this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again, but set down, this set down, this." Were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. Whew. Wow, you see, this is to me real poetry, something in the way he writes here. What did you hear in that? Here's T.S. Eliot, a Christian man, writing about the journey of the Magi. And what do we hear here is such an interesting take on their story. To think about this for a second, what did they endure as they went through this, these Magi? It's so familiar to us sometimes to think about it, the fun, the pageantry of it all. In fact, we do this year after year in pageants, and it's fun for children to get dressed up. Let's face it, that's the most fun outfit. I want to be the Magi, right? The wise men, the kings of the East. But here we see a story that gets into their mindset. Here they are traveling all this way, and what are they facing? They're facing the difficulties of traveling, and the traveling companions are almost brutish. You could almost see this scene where they're just sitting there and they're just interested in, you know, spitting and gambling and liquor and, you know, let's just, whatever, it's your trip, I don't care. That indifference. The indifference of their companions, the indifference of the villages. And here they are traveling because they've seen something wonderful. But here amidst all this traveling, all this hardship, that nagging indifference and that scoffing and that sense in their own ears finally, their own doubts, is this all folly? Am I insane? And then to arrive to the place, they come in the second stanza, a little bit thicker there. It's hard to follow, I suppose, when you're reading or hearing it for the first time. But they come into Judah. They come into Jerusalem. And here we've come to the place of where you should be celebrating your king. After all, it's your king. We've come all this way. And what do they find? People gambling, dicing, indifference, sarcasm, folly. And the nagging, the wondering in their own ears, is this folly? And then they finally come to this most humble of all situations, and we get to the last part there, and is this birth or is it death? Now, what did that mean? Because they see in this birth of this one that they've come to see the end of the old. Blessing, to be sure, the beginning of the new, but as they go back to their kingdoms, those places are now alien to them. Do you see that? Isn't that powerful? That as now that they've seen the true king, all of that folly of their home country is an alien thing to them. I want you to think about this. We're kind of picking up where we left off last week. Last week's sermon, we were talking about Joseph and the wonderful blessing to which he was called, the singular privilege to be the stepfather of the Lord on earth. You, Joseph, you carpenter, you son of David here in Nazareth, have this privilege, this astounding, unique opportunity to bear up, to nurture in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to protect him who is worth more, who is more precious than anything in the universe. This is your calling. But Joseph, it's also your burden. It is your burden. And so this week, too, I want to think about the wise men and to think about their burden. That they were called to witness this thing, that where they're given us in the pages of Scripture, they were called to witness this. And it was their burden to bear with this blessing. All right? As we go through the passage, I want you to think about that, about the nature of blessing and the calling to the burden that we are to bear as Christians, we as well as the wise men. Let's take a look at this as we walk through. Verses 1 and 2. I apologize, by the way. I just read out of the NIV, and I know in the bulletins it's the ESV. We'll be following the ESV version here. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." Just wanted to ask a question. You know, this is one of those things that have vexed me all the time. And, when was the visit? Was it on the night of the nativity when the shepherds were there, or was it later? And you get all kinds of answers about that. And if you've seen the movie The Nativity, has anyone seen The Nativity? A wonderful little movie. And if you haven't seen it, you should. It's a very delightful thing to watch. It's the whole story of the Nativity, very faithfully done, I think. But on the Nativity, they timed it in such a way so that it all happens in the same evening. And I must say, I'm very comforted with that. I think we all like that. But it's not necessarily so. And we just to think about some of these things for a second. Well, sometimes you'll hear, well, they couldn't have come the same night as the thing, because then the star, they had to, you know, if Jesus was born and then the star comes, well, they're all the way out here. It takes them a while to come. Well, that's not a very good argument, is it, if you think about it? Because, well, why wouldn't God have made the stars to show before that to time it so that they would be there at the time of the birth? Indeed, perhaps the stars could have started, they could have seen the star at the time of the real incarnation, as it were, the conception, right? Several months earlier. So that's not really an argument. But much stronger argument than that is the fact that later, as we're going to see, Matthew uses the word house, right? Not manger, but in verse 11, he's going to come along and he says this word house, that they come to the house. And that's interesting. Now, some follow that and they say, well, this could be a long time later, in fact, for a couple of reasons. One, the word here that's used, let's go see the child. In Greek, it's not the word for infant. It's a word that means child. That's not so strong. It could also mean infant. Yeah, I'm just throwing out some thoughts on this score. And then the other thing is that, you know, when Herod, a little bit later in the slaughter of the innocents, right, who does he have executed in Bethlehem? Every child under the age of 2. And so some people say, so that shows you that he's 2 years old by this time. But let me say that's not necessarily so. If you think about it, Herod's just looking here for, this is a terrible, to use a silly example in the context of something serious, but it's the example I have. If you go into a Wawa and you're standing at the counter with your 24-ounce coffee, you'll look on the counter and it says this sign, don't even think about buying cigarettes if you don't look 25 or older. Or, did you ever see this sign? And the rule is you have to be 21. What they're saying is we're going to have a buffer zone. So serious is this that we're just going to, like, you know, we're going to proof you if you don't look 25. I would say that Herod, in other words, was the type of guy who was trying to do some overkill, as it were, would go for everyone 2 and under. In other words, I think we have good reason to think that that this is soon after Jesus' birth. This is simply my point, so I just wanted to share this with you. I know this is kind of, oh, I hope you find it interesting, just the possible chronology of Jesus' first days. I thought this is kind of interesting. Remember we spoke last week about how, you know, scholars say he's not born in December. That's fine. Let's just stick with the December dates, though, and see what we learn here. Kislev, what is Kislev? Well, that's the Hebrew month of Kislev. By the way, Kislev 25th, do you know what that is? It's the beginning of Hanukkah. Isn't that interesting? Why don't they mention that in the thing? So anyway, the beginning of Hanukkah is Kislev 25. Let's just say this. If he was born in Kislev 25, 5 B.C., remember in certain Luke, it talks about Jesus' circumcision on the 8th day, which if we were to, you know, convey it into our terms, would be January 1st. After the days of purification, that's outlined in Leviticus, that for 7 days the woman will be purified, then the child is circumcised on the 8th day, and then for 33 days after that she'll continue to be purified. And after the purification is done, after 40 days total, on the 40th day, Jesus was taken, as we remember from Luke, to Jerusalem, where he's consecrated, he's dedicated to the Lord. And then, this is my view of things, is that after they come back to Bethlehem, the Magi would then visit at this time. This is just my thinking about this. Well, why not the Magi in the beginning? Because if you think about it, then they go to Jerusalem afterwards and, you know, Okay. All right. Enough of chronology. I just wanted to share this with you. It's hardly written in stone. Point is this. The Magi definitely came sometime there in the early part of the life. Now, let's move on. Why do we think we know so much about the Magi, don't we? And yet, when you look at Scripture, we know so little about them. What do we know about the Magi? Well, first of all, that they're associated with kings. We three kings of Orient are, right? We always say they're kings. Why? Because of a couple of Scripture passages I want to read to you. Psalm 72:11. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. Isaiah 49, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And one more, Isaiah 61:3, this is really a great little passage, and you remember in Jeff's reading this morning, we use this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Behold, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Now the point of me saying all this is that because of these and other Old Testament passages, there's this expectation that kings will come and bow to the Lord Jesus, which is of course true. And then, so in tradition, these guys have been linked in the tradition of the church to be thinking about them as kings. What else do we know about these guys that isn't actually in Scripture? We know, well, there's three gifts, so tradition says there's three guys. We even know their names. Of course, we don't know from Scripture, but what are their names, you know, traditionally? Does anyone know this? It's a good biblical trivia, or non-biblical trivia, as it were. Give me one name. Good. Well, Melchior? Oh, brother. I can't even pronounce his name. Melchior, Belthazar, and Caspar. Right? These are the names. You pull them out once a year. What else do you know? There are always one African guy, one European guy, one Asian guy representing, you know, the three continents and all this. Actually, it's beautiful. And they're there finally at the manger scene. It's a very powerful battery of stuff that fits. But they're not necessarily at the manger scene. And in fact, they're Persians, probably. They're Zoroastrian priests. All right. Magi. That's what a magi is. These wise men from the east. These were the astrologers of the East. Think of Babylon. These were the guys that were looking at the heavens. Looking at the heavens, this is what they did. They were wise, they were smart, they were mathematicians. And what we see is that these fellows were looking at the heavens and were probably influenced, think about this, by Daniel. Yes, Daniel, the prophet. Remember, Daniel was in Babylon for a long time, and Daniel had this influence, and there were a ton of Jews still in Babylon. So it's like, you don't think about that for a second. Now let's go back to verses 1 and 2 here. After he's born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east come to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Because we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Before we look at anything else, I want to talk about this. Matthew, remember, is trying to show that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's building on two pieces of biblical evidence. The first one has to do with the star. All right, they had seen this star, and they've come to worship. Now the star, this comes from, there's an expectation that comes out of Numbers 24. I see him, let me back up. In Numbers 24, do you remember Balaam? Balaam is this guy. Here they are wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites. And, you know, their enemies don't know quite what to do with these guys. The Midians and the Moabites are looking at the coming of the Israelites and they're saying, all right, what we've got to do is stop this. So they call this local seer, a local prophet, a guy who's a Gentile. All right, and they call him and they say, I want you to come and I want you to lay your curses on the Israelites. His name was Balaam. So he was hired. He's like a prophet for hire, a hitman prophet. And he comes in and he says, all right, I'll curse Israel for you. All right, thank you. Come on and curse Israel. And then all of a sudden the Lord changes what he was about to say, and out of his mouth, instead of curses against Israel, comes these great blessings. It's actually really a funny scene when you're reading through Numbers. And then it's like, what did you just say? We didn't hire you to do this. And wait, try again. All right, I'm going to curse him this time. Boom, out comes another blessing. It's like, stop that. It's funny. This is one of these great, it's weird, but you have this Gentile prophet who is reluctantly blessing Israel. And it's one of these great lines in the entire scripture. Numbers 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. This is not the stuff of cursing. And needless to say, the people that hired him are angry at this. But here is a picture of the star that then enters the expectation of the people. And they're waiting for this. As we think about the wise men, I think it's interesting to just consider a few things. One, that we're entering into the world of general revelation, aren't we? It's this idea that they're actually sitting there and observing the observable universe. They're watching. They're looking at things. But not just general revelation. I mean, if they're just sitting there looking at stars like astronomers, you couldn't interpret all of this. They were looking at general revelation, and somehow they had access to special revelation, too. In other words, general revelation is the world out there that you look at. Special revelation is what? Who can tell me what special revelation is? God's Word. All right. The point here is that I think, wow, something interesting about this. We're so used in the Old Testament to thinking about that salvation is for the Jews, that salvation is contained in this little thing. And here's the story. You get these elements throughout Scripture that salvation is something much bigger. Salvation is for the entire world, that Scripture is for the whole world, that if you approach Scripture by faith, it is for all the world. It is not bound. The Scripture isn't yours and mine. If we decide, let's all get together and decide not to share Scripture. Let's just not share it with anybody. It's like, no, that doesn't work. because the scripture is for everyone and salvation is for everyone. I'm reminded of that line, you know, where Shakespeare says, "There's more in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." What we see here is the vastness of God's plan. Very often we get into this kind of science versus religion thing, and it breaks my heart. You know, it's like it's either all science and you can look at the world and you can't use any kind of religious insight, or on the other hand, you have to avoid science completely. Don't look at the world, it's just the Bible. Christians, let's understand this. When we talk about just the Bible, it's something important we're saying here. Sola Scriptura, just the Bible alone. It means that the Bible alone is our infallible rule of faith and practice. In other words, if you want to understand what the way of salvation is, where you're from, where you're going, who God is, who you really are, the Bible is the way. Do you want to know the way of salvation? You need the Bible. The Bible is your sola scriptura. The Bible alone is your rule. Right? But what that doesn't mean is that only the Bible is useful in life. It doesn't mean, well, now don't look at the sky. This is important. God calls us to use our resources, to look at general revelation, the heavens which declare His handiwork, to look at the world and to use special revelation as our guidebook, as our lamp for living in this world, because God is Lord of the world. Amen? This is important. Sometimes we get this wrong. We get into this wrong-footedness on sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means the Bible alone is my ultimate and highest authority. This is the very word of God. This is the way of salvation. This I know. But it doesn't mean, and therefore I won't open my eyes. No, what the wise men show us is they're doing this. They're looking at the heavens and they see something. And I want to say something here. We see our first principle about what makes these wise men wise. They look. They see. It's amazing that other people can look at the heavens. You know, most people, the spitters that they're with on their trip, are totally indifferent, almost brutish. But you can imagine very other clever astrologers there in Babylon who were looking at the sky too and saw the same phenomena. Let's say this isn't something totally noticeable, like everyone would look in the sky and say, hey, there's something gigantic. No, let's say it's something. But there's others who saw it and would just say, oh, there's something. But these guys see with seeing. Wise men see, wise women see with seeing, see things with spiritual eyes. And there's one other catch I want to say about wise people, wise men, wise women, is that they actually go. They see this star, and what did they do? This is the incredible part, like Abraham. What was Abraham's greatness? Is that God called to him, and he went. He called Abraham and he went. And what do you think was, again, that same pattern of God's people through the ages? This calling is put upon Abraham and you are called to this great blessing. And in retrospect, thousands of years later, we look at Abraham and say, of course he was called to blessing. Obviously it worked out well. But if you were there on the ground, I dare say, I heard a voice and now I'm leaving everything I know and wandering into deserts and unknown areas. Why? The voice is in the head, the mocking, the indifference. This is characteristic, the burden to which we are called, which is part of that very blessing. The wise men, the wise women see, and they go when called. Here they are, though. They're saying they come into Jerusalem, and it's like they must be asking themselves, don't you know? Here we are, we're Gentiles. We've been watching the stars. We've been reading your books. You guys are the keepers of the oracles. Don't you know? We know. I mean, I think Matthew wants you to see this, the crazy disconnect here. Here they come on this long trip, and they've been traveling all this way with the indifferent, brutish travelers and companions, these hired hands. But you come into the people whose promises these are, and you're expecting, where's the party? And they come into something very dark here, very troubling, a scene of scary, really. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Just think about that for a second. It's like coming into a dark place, troubled, a place that's shaken, afraid of this message of the light. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people, Israel. A couple of words on Herod, right? He comes up a couple of times a year. It's about 2 years ago, they came up with a National Geographic issue that had this reassessment of King Herod. And in the issue, it was saying how, You know, King Herod's gotten a bum rap all these years. King Herod was actually a nice, generous, and wonderful person who built great buildings. And I got so furious at the whole thing, because why does the world insist on this kind of revisionism all the time? For thousands of years, we had it right on King Herod. But here comes National Geographic and telling us, oh no, he's a very generous fellow. Let's talk about Herod for a second, this generous fellow. You know, he killed two of his brothers-in-laws, his best friend, one of his 10 wives, and yes, 3 of his own sons. Why would someone do that? Because he was terrified of losing his power. He's the very picture of entrenched godless worldliness. He is a very picture, in a sense, if you will, of Antichrist. It is human power willfully set against godly power. I will not be moved. Who is Herod? He's not even Jewish. So here these guys come in and say, hey, who is this that's been born king of the Jews? Who's Herod? He's actually a descendant of Esau. He's an Edomite, an Idumean, a descendant of Esau on the throne of Israel, who is very insecure in his own power there. True enough, he built great buildings. But lots of bad tyrants have built great buildings. Look at the pharaohs, right? I mean, he's great for his architecture, but the problem with Herod is he's Antichrist. Or anyway, he's an embodiment of that principle. He is set up by the Romans as their puppet in 40 BC. And he is the king of the Jews. That was the title they gave him. When the Romans said, you know what your title is? He said, what? He said, king of the Jews. And so here come these guys into his presence saying, and where is he born king of the Jews? Just to give you the sense. And what did we read in Revelation 12, by the way? In Revelation 12, where it speaks about the dragon sitting there. That amazing image of the dragon sitting there as the woman is about to give birth to the child, the promised one, and the dragon is waiting to snatch that until the child is snatched up into heaven. Isn't that incredible scene? Read Revelation 12 when you go home, because it's another take on the Christmas account. And how, in a sense, Herod is playing that role there. The devil is using Herod in that sense to try and snatch the baby as it's born. So is there joy in this? No. What does he do? He has to go to his scribes to quote scripture. Another terrifying aspect of the scene. Here is the king of Israel who's like, what does it say in those old dusty manuscripts? Well, what it says, here's the other thing. We saw that it said something about the star. It also says something about the place where he's going to be born. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from Micah, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Ooh, I love that language. Whose origin is from old, of ancient days. What does that sound like when you say ancient days? The ancient of days. This is someone who's deep here. It's interesting, the passage they use here is actually a combination of Micah, which is, you can see that the promised one will come out of Bethlehem, and then also of 2 Samuel 5, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. You will be a shepherd over Israel. This is God's king will be a shepherd, not a tyrant. Not someone that the people fear, not like the kings of the world who lord it over them and who are all about this, but a shepherd guiding his people in the ways of righteousness, compassionate and gentle and humble, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. And you can bet that Herod was desperately threatened by this. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. It's another aspect of wise men while we think about it. What makes these wise men wise? It's not just that they were smart. And make no mistake, they were smart. The Babylonians are the basis of our modern, you know, mathematics. I look at there, if you can see the time, you know, time is in a circle of the... It's because of the Babylonians. It freaks me out every once in a while. This is a thought that happened to me 10 years ago, and now I can't get it out of my mind. Have you ever had that kind of thought? Where you realize that the whole, when we count in seconds and minutes, and if you've ever been frustrated trying to, well, have a minute, how many seconds are in 4 hours? And it's so hard, because what kind of lunatic devised this system? 60 seconds in a minute, and then 60 minutes in an hour, but then 24 hours. It's crazy, Babylonians. They came up with this because the time, the clock, is a picture of the whole cosmos. I mean, they're looking at the stars, and they divide it all into the 24, 360 degrees of a circle. That's from them. They're not dummies. All right? They're smart, but their smartness didn't make them wise. What made them wise is that they combined that smartness with faith. Is that they looked with faith and they saw what was to be seen. And having seen it, they went with courage. Having come in, here's a third picture of wisdom, by the way. I thought about this. Wasn't it a bit naive for them to go into the court of Herod? Have you ever wondered about that? Here, I'm going to walk into the court of Herod and say, hey, where's the one who was to be born king of the Jews? Think about it. Herod, bad idea. It's sort of naive, right? No, seriously. Now, I don't think these guys are naive. But don't they, haven't you, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, sometimes been almost purposely naive sometimes in the joy of the faith? These wise men are coming. We have come hundreds, I don't know how far they've come, miles, for a long time traveling, and they come into the among the people to whom these promises have been given. And do you feel the joy? Here, your promised one has come. Where is he? It's like, well, we're in denial about this. We're not talking about it. You're freaking us out just by bringing this up. You see what I'm saying? But having, you could say that they were naive, having come into the court of King Herod. But what did they do then? As we're going to see at the end, they're wise. They're as wise as serpent. They're wise to sin, but they're not wise in sin. Christians, we are called to be wise to sin, but not wise in sin. What does our Lord say about this? You're to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. This is an aspect of wisdom, too. In other words, we're not called to be dopes. So often, you know, non-Christians have this idea of Christians, oh, you're just called to be dopes. You think everyone's good. Boy, where did you get that idea? I remember when I first moved here, our real estate agent was driving me around. He's like, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor. I don't mean to talk that way. I know you think everyone's good. It's like, I'm a Presbyterian. You just have no idea. Sometimes that kind of opportunity arises as a pastor, and it's wonderful. But that was almost too big. I tried talking to him, but the worldview, the chasm was so great. But he had this sense of he's a man of the world, and I'm like this lunatic that has this fanciful idea of the world that everyone's great. It's like, you've not really studied the Bible, have you? Of course, he was a Jewish guy. But it's like so many Jewish guys, they have no clue about the Bible. The Bible is not teaching some fanciful view of the world. The Bible teaches us about human sin. We're aware of it. Just like Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men, so Christians, we are not called to be dupes and doofuses. We know what's in the hearts of men. We know what's in our own hearts. But then the world comes around and says, oh, well, if you know, then that makes it okay. Just be yourself. Nature made you this way. Go with the flow. Be what nature made you. It's okay. But the Christian message is one that says, no, no, I know what's in my heart, and that's not acceptable. I look within, I see the sin, and that I'm still accountable for it. This is where the Christian struggle is all about. We cannot be, we are not allowed to be either cynical or utopian. In other words, we're not allowed to sit here and say, yep, the world is full of sinners. That's just the way it is. Let's just abide in it. Let's do nothing about it. It's like, well, that's called France. You know, it's like a very cynical nation. I'm sorry to the French people here, but there's, you know, but it's this idea of cynicism. If you can't change anything, the world's rotten. That's not good enough. On the other hand is the utopian impulse that says, no, it's great. We're naive. You know, it's like, oh, Christians, a wise person understands what's in my own heart and what's in your heart. I know you're sinners. I know what we're capable of. I know what I'm capable of. And now I shall, by God's grace and God's help, rise above it. And I will not be left what nature would have left of me, a deformed human. I will be reformed by the power of God's word, day by day, through striving and faithfulness, by the power of God and Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit. Amen. Now this is what makes these wise men wise. They knew about this. Granted, they come into the court of Herod having that joy, the joy of idealism, the joy of faith. It's like, where is your king? But once they get wind of where this is going, it's like, all right, we're not going back to this guy. We know full well what Herod's all about, as we find out in the next chapter. Herod's plan, of course, is to kill all the children under two. That's the world. All right, next verse here. Let's read this. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I like the King James Version better somehow. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. with an overflowing joy they rejoiced. This too is a wonderful piece of wisdom. Do you know, why do we have this idea that wise people are sullen? It's like there's this notion, and I suppose because it's a worldly idea, that when you're the wiser you get, the more depressed you'll get. And in a worldly sense, that's true. I can tell you this, it's true. The wiser you get without God, the more depressed you're going to be. You're an idiot if you can manage to be. Do you get to a certain age without God and you think everything's great dandy? Right? The fact is, it's not dandy. But then, when you look with God, with that infusion, that understanding that God created this world, that God infuses the world with His promises, that it's going towards something, then all of a sudden you can have hope, and you can have rejoicing. It is wise to rejoice, to seek out, and to find, and to rejoice. And then my favorite verse in this whole series, here are these guys that set off like Abraham. And I want you to see this. Hold on, we're getting to something cool here. These guys are like Abraham. Abraham, who left from the Middle Eastern area, from the Babylon area, from Ur, from Chaldea, right? He came across all this area. Having been called, he bore this burden of, I don't know where I'm going, and yet I know I'm living for the blessing. As Abraham lived by sight, so these guys live by sight. And that is the call for us through the ages, is that the world lives by sight. I'm sorry, I got to do a digression. One of my favorite quotes that I ever heard, you know, I'm an economics major, a lunatic. What kind of person majors in economics? And John Maynard Keynes is this great economist of the 20th century. And he goes back to the Depression. He's the guy that was very instrumental in making deficit financing. The idea that it's like, well, if you need to stimulate the economy, go in and don't worry about the deficits. You know, that's the idea. Just like spend money. Spend money now and don't worry about the future. And at the time, people would argue against that and say, yeah, but in the long run, if you just wait, you know, you don't want to get into debt. In the long run, it'll fix itself. And he had this great line, a wonderful, funny line. He says, in the long run, we're all dead. As a college kid, I thought that was the funniest line ever. It's like, what do you say to that? In the long run, we're all dead. And I suppose, in other words, go into debt now. Now is what matters. You know, get out of the, you know, live for the now. Now, it's funny, if you think about it, because that's the very opposite of the way of faith. Now, I'm not talking about Keynesian economics. I'm not talking about financial policy in the United States of America, although I could be. But anyway, this idea of live for today is the opposite of faith. Think of Abraham and Lot. What was Lot? I mean, Lot is looking at the world and he's saying, I'm going to move into that green pasture. There it is. That's reality. What's reality? Reality's right in front of my eye. But what he's not seeing is with the eyes of faith that say, 10 years from now, this is a barren waste. It's Abraham who lives by faith and what in God's promises. To be a Christian, to be a man, to be a woman of God, we are people who are living forward. We are living into God's promises, and sometimes that means we're not living in accord with what the world thinks is logical. And to live as a Christian, in other words, living forward into those promises, sometimes we bear that burden of a world that's mocking us, of a world that's indifferent to us. Do you see this? We're getting to this. Let's go read this too. Matthew 11 and 12. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they gave him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Beautiful scene here, that they come into the house, they see Mary, and they fall down and they worship. Another picture of what the wise person does. We have come to worship. The wise one worships. The wise one is humble enough to know, and wise enough to know what is really of most value. I am so wise that I will drop to my knees in the midst of this, the Lord. And they put their money where their mouth is. Right? The origin of that word worship is what? Worth-ship. Worth. It's an assigning our greatest worth to whom? That's why God says, worship me alone. Assign greatest worth to me alone, not to idols. And so they give of themselves gold and frankincense and myrrh. We've talked about this in previous years. Just quickly, what is gold? You know, gold is magic. I got to say, there's something about... I have a piece of brass in my house that is the most frustrating piece of metal. I hate it. Why? It's this big brass table I got when I was a kid. I don't know why, but I have to shine it all the time. And if you stop shining it, it turns into this horrible color. green scabrous and everything, and I have to sit there and really work on it. And I finally got so tired of it. It's like every month I have to clean it all over again for an hour at a time, so I finally put it into the corner, and now I look at it and it's just dark black, you know? Bronze, silver. Have you ever seen silver where that's been left out? You can barely recognize it. But gold, you leave it out for 1,000 years and it's shiny. The world is long. Why is gold so valuable? Why do we think gold is so awesome? I think it's that. It's like this wonderful light that comes from the earth. It's like this false light. It's this precious thing. And what they're doing is giving this to the king. They're giving this. It's like a gift to the king from this. We're giving you this light, this precious light to you, the true light and true king. Why frankincense? Frankincense is the key ingredient in the worship of the priests as the prayers of the people go up and ascend in the smoke to God in the heavenly temple. Priest. So they're affirming through these presents, Jesus is the king, the gold. Jesus is the priest, the frankincense. And finally, the myrrh, this embalming scent, the message of death. The message that what he came to do is that through his death, new life. Suppose what I want to say in the closing is a couple of things about this passage. Is that these wise men, I think, are there for us as a sign. A couple of signs. As we've seen, it's fulfilling Scripture. All right? It's fulfilling Scripture in terms of the Scriptures. There's talk of a star. There's talk of the place. There's talk of the coming of the king. There's the fact that the kings will bow to the Lord. And the one that is the fulfilling of the promise that was made to Abraham, that in him who's to come, all the blessings will inherit. It is the acknowledgement of the king by these Gentile leaders. Right? It's an affirmation that Scripture and salvation is for the whole world. And not just, it can't just be held hostage. It's not just for the Jews only. Granted, salvation is what? Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from God through the Jews, but it's not for the Jews only. And no one can hold it. If we don't sing God's praises, if we don't faithfully execute the Great Commission, if we don't share the good news of the gospel, he will find someone else who will in our place, because God will be worshipped. This is his right, and it's our duty as Christians. It's one way of thinking about the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Well, the Great Commission is this thing that makes me feel guilty because I'm not really sharing, but I know I should be sharing, so sometimes I think, oh, how could I share? No! Just put all that aside. Stop that guilty kind of Christian thinking about the Great Commission and evangelism. The Great Commission. The Great Commission exists because everyone in the world isn't worshiping God. The Great Commission exists because people are indifferent to it. Indifferent to grace and to life and to blessing. And sometimes it's a burden for us, just like for Noah, just like for Joseph, just like for Abraham, just like for these wise men, so with us. It is a burden to have that calling sometimes, to live a life, but to see, to have this blessing that sees God's blessing, that knows God created the world, God is here with us, God has us in his hand and is driving us toward this thing, toward glory. And it is our privilege to share this message of life to a world that's stunningly sometimes indifferent and scoffing, in the context then of our own ears telling us, you're a dummy, you're a dummy. This happens to me. Who am I to say these things? Are you sure? You know? And what God bids us to do is to encourage one another, come together and worship, sing his praises, be here, come, let us adore him, and that by adoring him we can remember our task is to extend that gospel to those out there who don't have it. Do they scoff at us? Sure. But we can't write anyone off. I'm here. You're here too. Merry Christmas. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for what a joy it is to think about these things, to think about the wise men, the sign that they represent of acknowledging the true king, and the example they set for us of what wisdom is. Pray, Lord, for each of us here this morning, for us as a congregation together, that you will make us wise to see the world boldly, to set our eyes out there at the created order of things, and indeed at one another, at our neighbors, at our family, at our friends, at ourselves, at our own hearts, and to see in every bit of it your handiwork. To be wise at the same time, not just to see your creation, your hand in all things, but also to be wise about our rebellion against it and the sinfulness that inheres in our own hearts and the hearts of one another and the hearts of our neighbors. That, Lord, we are not called to be dupes, but wise. Give us that wisdom that seeks you out. And give us the blessing that finds you in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Anoint us in your Son's name. Amen.